Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crowns of thorn and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Dave Hopping. I am the assistant pastor of Emerging Generations here at New Life Drescher, where our purpose is to know Jesus and to make him known. Before I get started, I do want to just recognize, like, we're in a hard season as a church, and it's been going on kind of for a while, and so as we gather, we find ourselves in times of sadness and struggle and suffering, but I praise God that we have the opportunity to look at his word, where he speaks to us about these things, which we'll be doing today. I also want to, Jamie, thank you for praying. I know that was hard. I do want to clarify, though, real quick. Carol Rhodes is recovering, and she's mourning the loss of her husband. And so if that wasn't clear, there you go. But thank you, Jamie, for doing that. So this morning we're continuing our walk to the cross as we get closer to Easter, and we're in John, as you just read. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to John 19. If you don't, I believe it's printed in the program or the bulletin. But before we get started, I wanted to share something that happened to me this week. I was at Wawa getting my coffee one morning, and as I was getting my coffee, an older gentleman came up behind me and hit me in the back. And he goes, "Hey, what are you doing here so early?" And I was like, "I'm just getting coffee." And he's like, "Yeah, I've never seen you here this early." And I'm like, "Yeah, I've been here before." And I'm like looking at him, and then it hit me. I knew exactly what was happening. It hit me before it hit him. And then finally it hit him. He knows some other bald man with glasses and a beard and a mustache. And then he decided to share with me the relationship he had. "Oh, you know that fish place over on Fitzwatertown?" I have no idea what fish place is on Fitzwatertown. But apparently there's a gentleman there who looks like me but doesn't get up as early. Like, that is what I learned in that moment. And I was just kind of like, it was weird. I caught on to it very quickly because, sadly, this happens to me all of the time. Like, everywhere I go. Sam, you get it, right? Yeah, you're bald. bald glasses, beard, mustache. I don't know what it is. I can't tell you how many times. I have literally had full conversations. I had a full conversation with a woman in Giant because she never caught on that I wasn't the person she knew. And some of you maybe are guilty of it. Maybe you saw another bald man and thought it was me and started talking to him. I don't know. Tell him you like the sermon this week if you see him this week. But yeah, we have these moments where like we think we know someone and then boom, there. I mean, introverts, you probably don't have this problem. You don't talk to anybody. But like the extroverts, we see someone and we're like, oh, I want to talk to them, you know, and whatever. And we catch ourselves like, oh, I don't know this person. Now that's a great opportunity to get to know a new person. But you know what I'm talking about. There's other times though where we think we know someone, but we don't. Then there's other times where, like, we don't know someone, and we should, right? Like, they just start talking to you, and you're, like, either are ambiguous, like, or ambivalent. What's the word? I can't think of it. You don't know who they are. Or you're trying to remember, and it's embarrassing. I actually found this video. This came out a few years ago. There was a running back for the New England Patriots. His name was... wow, my brain is like just gone this morning. Woodhead, Danny Woodhead. Thank you, Cindy. Danny Woodhead. And he was, if you know anything about Danny Woodhead, he was a smaller man. He was either my height or shorter. But he was a professional football player and a running back. And so somebody thought it would be funny to have Danny Woodhead dress up as a Modell's employee and try to sell his own jerseys. And so I have this video here.
Me out to the Modell's. I'm working today, and my name is Dan today. We're going to rock and roll and try to sell some jerseys. You know, I've basically been trying to help sell these because they're new, and yeah. I think he's a, I don't know him personally, but I think he's a likable guy, and I think this would be a good buy, don't you? Maybe? I don't think he's biting. You're a big, you have a Patriot sweatshirt on. Do you have a Woodhead jersey yet or not yet?
No, too little for you.
Too little? Wow, that's too bad. Salt in the wound.
So I cut it short there, but after this, a woman comes up and she's like, you kind of look like Danny Woodhead. And he goes, I get that a lot. But yeah, like, it's funny, like, that guy, like, he looks like a high schooler, to be honest, first of all, but he's a professional NFL player, and I love that guy who comes up, and he's like, oh, you should have this jersey. He's like, oh, he's too small. If he had known who he was talking to, I'm willing to bet he wouldn't have said that. And we all, like I said, have these moments where either we think we know who we're talking to and we don't, or we should know who we're talking to and we don't. And that's actually what's kind of happening in our passage today. You've got... The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, and you've got Pilate, and they're standing in front of Jesus, the Messiah, and unfortunately, they have no idea who they're talking to. They think they do, but they don't. So last week, we came to the Jerusalem home of the governor, Pontius Pilate. And so he takes, Jesus is outside, Pilate interacts with the crowd, but Pilate's not buying these charges that are being thrown at Jesus. So he takes him inside, he has a conversation with him, he learns about Jesus' kingdom, and then also questions what truth is. And then he heads back outside, and he declares to the Jewish people that he finds no reason of guilt in Jesus. And then he tries to kind of get out of the situation by using a traditional custom they had to release a prisoner. But instead of Jesus, the people call for the release of Barabbas. And so with that being said, as we look at even just the first verse of chapter 19 here, 19 verse 1 should probably be pretty shocking to us. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Just a few verses prior, the governor declared to the people that there is no guilt in this man, and yet he has him flogged. You know, Easter's coming, and so there's going to be a lot of documentaries on TV, like, who is the real Jesus? I think Time Magazine always does something that you can usually use to line your birdcage. But, sorry. But there's all these things out there, and who is the real Jesus? And you're going to see some historians, and there's usually always, there's one that says that the gospel depictions of Herod are, like, way off. Because Herod historically was known as like a ruthless, mean man, and the Gospels present him as being soft or giving too much pity to Jesus. And just looking at this passage, if you think that having an innocent man flogged, and as we are going to discuss, maybe even flogged twice, and then handed over to be crucified, if you think that's being soft or showing too much pity, I really wonder what you think harshness looks like. In these 16 verses that we read, if they were portrayed in a film, we'd have four different scene changes. Jesus is brought into the governor's premises to be beaten. Then he's brought back outside to be displayed and hopefully set free. Then he's brought back inside to be questioned again. And finally, he's brought out and sentenced. And so this portion of the gospel narrative on the surface is a displaying gross injustice, suffering, and disgrace. And yet, at a spiritual level, what's happening in these verses is justice, mercy, grace, love, and even glory. Now, how can that be the case? Well, because in this passage, Jesus is not really an unfortunate prisoner. Jesus is the man, Jesus is the king, and Jesus is the savior. So what appears to be a bleak and frustrating passage, we find that because of Christ, we can trust that we're never alone, we're never defeated, and we're never without hope. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come here this morning, Lord, to dig into your word, to preach your word, to worship together, to bring you glory, honor, and praise, to intercede in prayer. Lord, you are holy, you are beautiful, you are full of mercy and steadfast love. Lord, I pray this morning you would give us all ears to hear. Be with my words and be glorified this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we begin, I want to remind us of a verse that we talked about early on when we were opening up John. And that's John chapter 20, verse 31. And this is John basically explaining to us the purpose of his book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so that's the purpose of why John wrote this. He wants to show us the deity of Christ. He wants to show us that he is the Messiah, the Savior. And so because of that, John's book looks a little different at times than the rest of the Gospels. If you look at John's book, it doesn't contain any parables. It doesn't have any stories of Jesus driving out demons. At times, it appears that John is not very concerned with the chronology of events. Now, this doesn't mean that John shouldn't be trusted or that he gets things wrong. Like I said, he just has a different focus than the other Gospels in what he's pointing out about Jesus while still presenting the true gospel. And so that being said, as you read John's account of Jesus' sentencing and you compare it to the other Gospels, there may be some things that jump out at you. So for instance, here it says that in John it says that Pilate has Jesus flogged before he hands him over to be crucified. So he has Jesus flogged, but then has this back and forth again with the Jewish people, and then eventually hands him over to be crucified. In Matthew 27, it says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." So here, he has him scourged and handed over, right when he's handed over to be crucified. And the same thing kind of happens in Mark here. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So you could look at that and say, well, when was he scourged? Like, was it as he handed him over, or was there a time beforehand, and all that stuff? And people ask these questions. And so it's worth looking into and considering what we're talking about. And so the Romans had different types of floggings. And I believe even in each of these accounts, there's a different Greek word actually used for what is done. And so where you see in John, it's translated flogging, but in one of the other Gospels there, it was scourge. The Romans had different types of floggings that were administered to prisoners. There was the, and I'm going to probably butcher these words, fustigatio, which was a less severe beating and was usually used to warn a prisoner and to teach him a lesson, if you will. Another version of flogging was the perigelu, which was a much heavier and more violent beating that would often be administered just prior to crucifixion. Commentator D.A. Carson describes it this way, this form of scourging. The victim was stripped and tied to a post and then beaten by several torturers. For victims who, like Jesus, were neither Roman citizens nor soldiers, the favored instrument was a whip whose leather thongs so savage that the victims sometimes died. Eyewitness records report that such brutal scourgings could leave victims with their bones and entrails exposed. This is most likely what's being described in Matthew and Mark as he's being handed over for crucifixion. And so most commentators agree that Jesus definitely faced this more extreme perigelu as he went to the cross. Because it was custom before crucifixion, and it also explains why he would have been unable to carry his cross, as we see in another account. And also, it would have been preferred as it would move the dying process along quicker, especially before the Sabbath. And this Sabbath, if you recall, is a special one because it's happening during Passover. And so some commentators suggest that perhaps what John is referencing is another type of flogging, and maybe this less severe one. And Luke kind of hints at that, where he says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And so commentators feel that this, I will punish him, perhaps is this less violent flogging. Whether or not it was just the one flogging or if it was two, the important thing for us to remember is that Jesus walked a horrible road of suffering even to the cross, which was a horrible place of suffering and death. And so as we look at this passage before us, what can this short, chaotic, back and forth part of the crucifixion narrative possibly have for us this morning? Well, there appears to be one question that's at the center of this passage that everybody's trying to work out. And it's actually the same question that Jesus asks his disciples in Mark chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And honestly, this is the most important question that all of mankind has before them. You know, we hear lots of people's opinions on who they think Christ is, but the reality is the question for us is, who do you say Christ is? For the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in particular who have brought Jesus to Pilate, for them, they see Jesus as a threat. You may recall in John chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So he's a threat. Now, I doubt that too many people today would say, like, they view Jesus as a threat. But the reality is, many of us do. We see Jesus a threat when we understand that following him involves giving up the sin that we enjoy. We see Jesus as a threat when we realize that salvation in Christ means that our identity is in him alone and not in our ideologies, our relationships, or our achievements. So in reality, many today very much view Jesus as a threat. Pilate, he sees Jesus as just another fanatical Jewish person that may be a little crazy, but he's harmless and has done nothing deserving of death. And when the Jews see that the political angle that they're trying to use of him trying to overthrow Rome isn't getting anywhere, they kind of refer back to their law, probably pointing out a verse in Leviticus where someone is to be killed or stoned if they claim to be on par with God or claim to be God. And so they tell Pilate that he has broken one of their laws by claiming to be God. And this kind of spooks Pilate, who, much like many Romans of the time, was probably very superstitious. And he also recognizes that his wife had this dream that she told him about to kind of stay away from this man. And so with that, the Jewish people saying this man claims to be a god, and then remembering his wife and kind of the superstitiousness of it all, he's probably afraid because what if this is someone with supernatural abilities and he just had him, you know, beaten for no reason, and he's been treating him horribly. That could come back to get him. But in the end, you know, even though Pilate saw him as just a man, he was actually a threat to Pilate. He was an inconvenience that threatened his career and his standing. So much like Pilate, there are many of us today who look at Christ and we see a good man, and perhaps we think, well, he's a great teacher, and maybe even something supernatural. But even though we believe these things about him, we can't allow him freedom over us because it'll mess up our plans and what we've worked for. It may complicate the position we're in and disrupt our relationships. Allowing Christ to reign freely over our lives seems foolish and unwise. You know, I got to be honest, I grew up in the church, and as a teenager, this was my view of Jesus. I knew who he was, I heard a lot about him, but I had my own plans. I had my own relationships. I had my own things I wanted to do. Jesus was nice. Sure, he was, you know, powerful, but I'm going to do my thing. I couldn't give him reign. And I'll tell you what, one of the best things, or the best thing I've ever done, is when I submitted to him my plans, and my life shifted, and my relationships were affected. And there were aspects of that which were difficult, but it's been the best thing that's ever happened. It's put my life where it belongs. It's given me amazing relationships. And most importantly, I am whole. I am growing in Christ and being the person that he's called me to be. And so in the hustle and bustle of this passage, we get the real answer as to who Christ is. They don't even realize they're doing it, but Pilate gives us the real answer as to who he is. Verse 5, you remember, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Now, what Pilate was doing here was he was mockingly emphasizing that before them stood a beaten and broken man, not a king, and definitely not someone that Rome feared. Unknowingly, though, Pilate was confessing what John told us in chapter 1. "The Word who was with God in the beginning and was God became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And Christ taking on flesh is significant to our salvation, and it's significant to the relationship that we have in him. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." And then verses 17 and 18 in chapter 2. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." So in our passage, we see Christ living out this suffering. He suffered physically through the flogging, the thorn of crowns, the beatings by the Roman guard, and eventually the cross. Christ suffered because we also will suffer, whether it be for his sake or just because we live in a broken world. And we see this 1 Peter chapter 4. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And then Isaiah 52, we see of his suffering, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." You know, Christ didn't have to go through this suffering, but he chose to. I don't know if you remember, it's kind of an older, it's about 20 years now. There was the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. Mel Gibson made this depiction of the crucifixion and the road to the crucifixion. And it's a very graphic film. The things that D.A. Carson described in what I read, they actually show it to you. And it's very disturbing to watch, very uncomfortable. It's not something you just throw in, and say, let's watch this on Friday night with popcorn. It's a very disturbing thing. And to be honest, the scene where Jesus is scourged, for me, watching it, was the most uncomfortable part because it was so horrific to watch. But there was one moment in that scene that was very, encouraging, uplifting, I don't know. It was, now, mind you, this is a depiction. It's not biblical. It was a liberty that they took when making the movie. But at one point, Jesus has been beaten so bad, he's tied to the slab. He's been beaten so bad that his body just drops and he can't hold it anymore. And they kind of stop. And in that moment, Jesus pulls himself back up onto the slab. And then they continue to beat him. And it was in that moment where I realized the truth of the fact that Christ willingly took this beating. Christ, went and did it for me. And because of that, when we are suffering, we do not go to a God who's apathetic or distant. We go to a God who understands. We go to a God who can meet our needs. We go to a God who can carry us through whatever we're suffering because he himself experienced pain. Joni Erickson Tada was a young woman at the age of 17, suffered a diving accident, I believe, in the Chesapeake Bay, and was actually paralyzed as a paraplegic. Went on to become a speaker and an author. But she wrote this. I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. On the cross for those agonizing, horrible hours, waiting for death, he was immobilized, helpless, paralyzed. Jesus did know what it was like not to be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on the cross. Christ knew exactly how I felt. If you're here today and you are suffering physically, Christ sees it. He empathizes with it, and he won't leave you alone in it. Another way that Jesus suffered was relationally. He was rejected by his people and abused at the hand of others. John 1:11, you remember, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so once again, if you're suffering today relationally because of Christ, or perhaps you yourself have been abused, know that God, the God of the universe, understands and has walked that road. He suffered relationally and loves you perfectly as you suffer or have suffered relationally. And then finally, he suffered physically, he suffered relationally, he also suffered emotionally in this passage. The Roman guards hurled insults at him. They beat him. They mocked him. And not only did the crown of thorns physically abuse him, but it was a mockery of his kingship. They pressed it into his head. They laid on him an old purple garb. He was probably stripped naked and paraded in front of everyone, just wearing this crown of thorns and this beat-up purple garb, naked, just to be presented like a clown in front of the people. He wasn't given a fair trial. He did and said nothing wrong, and yet was mocked, found guilty, and ultimately punished in the most demeaning way that history has ever known. Prophesying about this, David in Psalm 22 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." And then Isaiah tells us, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." If you find yourself today in a place where people are constantly mocking you, you don't feel valued, those you love have betrayed you or you've been shamed, know that once again, you are not alone. You have a God who's experienced all these things. He comes alongside you and he promises to hold you firmly in his loving arms. For you, he suffered. For you, he endured. Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know about you. I've shared this before. I struggled with anxiety and depression. And this, the fact that the Son of God came to earth and experienced loneliness, experienced these moments of darkness, and yet for the joy set before him, he experienced those things and endured the cross. That joy, part of that joy was me, bringing me to salvation. And part of that joy is for you. So if you're here today and you're struggling with suffering, please find comfort in the fact that Christ endured the cross for your sake. Now, another thing besides the fact that Jesus is the man that we see in this passage is that Jesus is the king. The soldiers mockingly called him king of the Jews. And Pilate, in verse 14, says to the crowd, "Behold, your king." Now, he says this because he's trying to get under the skin of the Jewish leaders by basically saying, without Rome, this is the only king you'll ever be able to conjure up. Now, once again, unknowingly, Pilate's stating the truest statement of the moment. Christ is king. Even in this passage, he's the only person who's fully free and in complete control of the situation. You see, the Jews, the Jewish people have no authority, which is why they brought him to Pilate. They are slaves to their position and their tradition, so they're trying to eliminate Jesus, who challenges that. Pilate's clearly not free in this situation as well. If he was, then when he proposed that he found no guilt in him, Jesus would have been set free. He's the governor. And yet he didn't. Pilate is a slave to public opinion and politics. And so when the Jewish leaders see that their charges against Jesus are going nowhere, they then make a charge against Pilate. They say if he's not willing to let this traitor go, then he's no friend of Caesar. Now, this was a term that was used for those who were in good standing with the Roman emperor. And history tells us that Caesar was powerful, but he was also kind of a paranoid guy. And he would kill anyone, even those close to him, that may even have a hint of being a threat. And at some point in history, there was a guy who got Pilate appointed to his position, who Caesar feared and ended up having killed. And just by association with him, Pilate would be on shaky ground. And if the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court for the Jewish people in Jerusalem, were to report these events to Caesar, it would not be a good look and probably dangerous for Pilate. And so Pilate takes him in and he tries to throw his supposed authority at Jesus. But Jesus responds in verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate's authority is under God's sovereignty. So Christ didn't need to defend himself. He didn't need to say anything. He willingly journeyed this road to save his people from their sins. And so in this situation, he's the only one who is truly free. And he is the only one in complete control because he is the true king. And finally, in this passage, we see that Jesus is the true savior of all mankind. You know, it's fitting that our passage ends on the judgment seat. Verses 13 through 15, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" In this moment, at the place of judgment, in confessing that they have no king but Caesar, the Jewish people are denouncing the covenant that God has made with them. They are declaring their guilt. And even through, it's a crazy thing, because even through various invading and ruling powers, Israel had always remained hopeful in God's promises that he would send a Messiah. We see it in Isaiah 26, "Our Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance." They were waiting throughout history, and yet in this moment, the Messiah that they were waiting for stands before them. They've seen his works, they've heard his teaching, and yet they deny him and claim allegiance to Rome, which not too long after this will destroy their temple. Ultimately, in this passage, Jesus was being accused of being a traitor to Rome and a blasphemer by claiming to be God. But isn't this the summary of all of mankind's sin? We're traitors in our hearts, that when we turn to man-made things instead of the true God, we do this all the time. We're blasphemers in that our sinful hearts seek to be God. This was the original temptation with Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We're always trying to make our own way, to solve our own problems or to create our own salvation. And so at this place of judgment, Pilate is guilty of condemning an innocent man. The Jewish people are guilty of denying their Messiah and turning their backs on God. Jesus is the only innocent person at this trial, yet at this place of judgment, he comes before the real judge, God, and he accepts and pays for the punishment for the guilt of those participating in the trial and for all of mankind. I'd like to invite John up as we wrap up here. John 19, verses 1 through 16, isn't about the conspiracy of the Jews or the ineptitude of Pilate. It's about the Son of Man taking on suffering for the sake of those he loves. It's about mankind being found guilty of sin, and Jesus, the innocent and perfect Son of God, taking the place of the people he loves to pay their punishment and perfectly bring forgiveness and new life. And so this morning, as we're about to move towards the table for the Lord's Supper, I want to ask all of you, who do you say Jesus is? If you're here today and you're hurting, find comfort in that the man Jesus Christ has shared in your suffering. In a world that seems out of control and unjust, Christ is King in full control and has worked out all things for his glory. And where things just feel broken and helpless, hopeless, Christ is the Savior who makes all things new. Is that who Jesus is to you? I invited John up because this week I was at the Presbytery retreat and we sang the song, "This Is My Father's World." And the last verse in it really jumped out at me, and I thought it was very pertinent to our message today and even our situation as a church. And I just thought this would be something we could sing as a closing prayer as we move to the Lord's Supper. So would you join us in singing this?
This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget. And though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad.